they picture for us a negative illustration of childlike faith. Now, this morning we said that we can't review everything, we need to just reiterate this statement that Luke wrote to Theophilus, who was a lover of God. He kept his message simple, always pointing to the Lord as his object of faith. He was always showing fact. He was always bringing historical fact. And the result was this, that when a lover of God is grounded in truth or fact and has childlike faith, that the result is certainty and joy. And we said this, that if you take one of those first three out of the equation, then you lose the certainty and joy. And now we're going to learn tonight in this chapter about Zacharias. You're going to find this, that he was a lover of God. And you're going to find out this, that he was grounded in truth. But you're going to also find that when you take the childlike faith out, that he's going to end up as a negative illustration. He's the very first one that the Spirit of God gives us. Before I do that, I just want to point out something else just by way of introduction, and I believe it's this, the unity of the Scriptures. If you look over in your Bible to the end of the Old Testament, which is in Malachi, you will find out that in Malachi, chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it closes by saying, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." When you get over to Luke chapter 1, you'll find that the very first words of God after 400 years are to a man by the name of Zacharias. By the way, his name means God remembers. His first words are found to him in chapter 1 about a birth of a son. And in chapter 1, verse 15, it says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Verse 16 says, "Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God." Verse 17, "He shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." And so you have the end of the Old Testament, the very first words of the Lord 400 years later to this man who's a priest are the same exact words. What you have is this, the oneness of the Scriptures, the unity of the Scriptures. 66 different books with one common thought, because there really was one common author, and that's God himself. The other point that I neglected to speak about this morning was simply this. Luke wasn't an eyewitness. I mentioned that. And so he will gather together in chapter 1 and verse 2 all the eyewitnesses he can and all the ministers of the Word of God he can. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was in school, when I was in college, I found it a rather laborious chore to write these long papers. I don't know what it would be like to write a doctorate. I really wouldn't. And to have to sit down and to get all your references and all your facts and all the truth, and then to sit down and correlate it. And Luke did it, by the way. Luke was working and Luke was sifting through the facts. He sought out the details. I believe he put a lot into it. And the point I'm trying to get at this, when you think of the inspiration of Scriptures, we have a tendency to think, well, these men just sat around all of a sudden, and they were in a trance. And all of a sudden their hands started to move, as if God needed something to hold his pen. And all of a sudden words just came. Now, I'm not trying to make light of it, but I'm trying to break up this big disillusion or this error of thinking that we have, that because there was inspiration, there was no balance of human responsibility. He said this, chapter 1, "For as many as have set taken in hand to set forth in order declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. In other words, many people have been writing about this. Even they, as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me. Now, that just isn't some flowery words. What he's saying is, God put it on my heart for me to take this perfect understanding, that is accurate understanding, and now to write these things and put them in order. And it took effort. And it took diligence. It took his mind. It took his time. It took its resources. And some of us are sitting around waiting for God to do something with us by inspiration. And I would venture to say this, that there's a great balance between perspiration and inspiration. And we've become unbalanced in our thinking that, well, when God calls me, then I'll just kind of float through my ministry and then I'll... Listen, if that was the case, then there wouldn't be any judgment seat of Christ. If that was the case, there wouldn't be any accountability of stewardship. If that was the case, then we would just... It would be wonderful. We just kind of float around. But that's not the way it is, beloved. Luke had to sit down and God burdened his heart. So he put some papers in his hand and a pen and he went out and he brought some facts in and he got the writings and he went through it all. And then somehow, and I don't know how it works, under the balance of Scripture, God moved his thought and moved his and influenced him, using him and his personality and his efforts and his sweat and his perspiration. And so we see that inspiration and takes also perspiration. Now remember what we talked about this morning, and remember the formula that we said, when a lover of God is grounded in fact, and you'll get tired of hearing me say this, but when it's grounded in fact and comes with childlike faith, then there's certainty and joy. And that's the way this epistle is going to go. This gospel is going to go. That's what God wants us to realize. And that's why this gospel, his theme is that the Lord says he's the son of all mankind. Now let's just take a look down through chapter 1, these first 25 verses, and here's the way I'd like to do it tonight. I would like to, first of all, start in chapter 1, verse 5, and just read and make some sideline comments on those verses as we read through. And then I want to stop at the end, because that will take about 15 or 20 minutes. And I want to give you, from the same account, attributes of unbelief. I believe there are certain characteristics here of unbelief. And I believe that when I, as a believer, allow unbelief to creep in, I don't come with that childlike faith. I know it's offensive to some people to think that a believer can live in unbelief, but all you have to do is read Hebrews 3 and 4 and find out that that's the warning and why God is so grieved, because we harden our hearts and we don't listen to His voice. And what we find is this, that if you rather it this way, instead of saying unbelief, say this, there's a lack of childlike faith. Maybe that would help you. That's the danger. So what we'll do is we'll come back to that. Now, before we start with verse 5 again, let me just reiterate this. One is the quality of the witnesses he used in his introduction. One is this. It says, look at verse 2, they were eyewitnesses. Number 2 is they were ministers of the word. So they were servants of God who handled the word, who used incarnate the word to inscripturate the word, and yet at the same time there are witnesses. That's what he took from. Then at the same time, his qualifications to write are in chapter 1, verse 3, where he says he was motivated to do so. It seemed good to me. God burdened me, he's saying. And then watch this now. He also had an accurate understanding, and he wanted them to have also the same confidence and understanding, so he was writing to transfer that confidence. This is, we talk about the Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of the King, and then Mark is the Gospel of the Servant, and then John is the Gospel of the Son of God, and Luke is the Gospel of the Son of Man. But, you know, when you look at chapter 1, verse 4, you'll see this, that this is the Gospel of certain truth. As if, and I don't want to give you the impression some truth is not certain. But what he's trying to say is this, he wants to take the fact of the doctrine and make it in your life a certainty. See, there's a difference. Whether you believe the Word of God or not, it's certain. It is a certainty. It is. It's just the way it is. That's why when I'm talking to people, if they start arguing with me, I say, look, you don't need to believe it to be true. And just because you don't believe it or you believe a lie doesn't make the lie true. It is certainty. What Luke is saying is the same thing that the Spirit of God is trying to say, is that the truth that's in this book has to become in your life a certainty. It's got to become real. And that's lacking today. There are believers today who don't believe that Adam was the first man. They believe it's an allegory. There are Christians today that are taught all kinds of things. They want to tear apart their Bible. And they say, well, this means this, or this is an allegory. Listen, if it's an allegory, God will tell you that, as in Galatians chapter 4. If it's not, then it's true. It happened. And just because it's an allegory doesn't mean it isn't true, because in chapter 4, what was an allegory was really true. Hagar really did live. Ishmael did really live. God used the historical effect. The Word of God is true. That doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is true, because there are lies recorded in the Bible. But it's true in the sense that it's recorded truth. It happened, it was said. And this certainty has to be our certainty in our life. We have to develop an attitude where we believe that what we're reading is true. If we don't, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. We really are. We're going to be tossed about, like Ephesians 4, by every wind and wave of doctrine. So let's go ahead and read through. And as we do so, we'll just stop every now and then and make comment about a verse. Just to kind of, because in order that, in doing that, we get the flow of what's happening, and we get the input right then and there for those of you who like logical thought for your notes. Because I am sometimes hard to write notes on because of my circular reasoning. But that's only because of my higher education. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. I guess it's because I'm getting older. But we'll just make the comments right away. Look at verse 5. Let's get on with it. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named God Remembers. Now, just his name alone should have been edification for him, because it links him back to Zechariah the prophet. I know it's spelled with an A and not an E, but that's because it's translated from the Greek. His name means God Remembers. Remembers what? Well, you'll remember this, that the last words from God over 400 years earlier was that I'm going to send a forerunner, and until I do, I'm going to be quiet. But the forerunner is going to come, and when he comes, and when he speaks, he's going to make paths for the Lord to come behind him. And believe me, although Israel as a nation was in darkness, there was a faithful remnant who were looking. And that's why he was named Zacharias, because Zacharias' parents were looking, and that was translated to him, and it was given to him, and their faith affected him. They named him. We're looking for a God who's going to remember what he said. And so it says, God remembers. He was of the course of Abijah or Abia. And that takes you back to 1 Chronicles 24:10. You need to realize that. See, here's the problem. We can read through this and not see what's really happening. The Spirit of God is linking his privilege all the way back to 1 Chronicles. Because it was in 1 Chronicles that David took the priesthood and he divided them. Now, let me just stop for a moment, because we're going to jump right into this, and we see, according to his lot, according to his course, this is what happened. The priesthood started years and years and years earlier with one man, Aaron. He was the first. He had four sons. Two of those four sons were judged by God and died. The two remaining sons who functioned in his priesthood had 24 children. And those 24 children became fruitful and they started to have children. So where once there was one tabernacle with one high priest and one priest, it all of a sudden now becomes a multiplicity of priests with one high priest. Then what we find is this, that those 24 families now, 24 families start to produce, so that by the time of David in 1 Chronicles, chapter 24 in verse 10, David looks out and he says, "Whoa, we have a lot of people out there who are priests." And unlike today, you know, you can go by, as I did today or yesterday leaving Barry's house, and you can go by Temple Beth El, which means Temple of the House of God, and then right next to it is another temple, because they're just like the rest of us where you start one, and then we don't believe this, we believe this, and then starts this. But that wasn't the way it was back then. Back here, there was one temple with thousands and thousands and literally thousands of priests. And so when David looked out, he said, this isn't going to get it. This is causing a problem. And so he starts, if you were to look back at First Chronicles chapter 24, you would find out that he took those families and he divided them up, and he divided the priesthood into 24 courses. And each one of those courses, as they produced in that lineage now, they start to have children. So watch this now. Josephus writes that at the time of Zacharias, in one temple in Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem alone, there lived 24,000 priests. They lived there. 24. Now you take all the other cities in Israel at that time and in the lineages, and you'll start to realize that there were an awful lot of priests. And then you start to realize that they had only certain privileges, like on the Day of Atonement they do once a year, and there was other certain things that they would do here. And you start to realize that some of them might not even a lifetime get to even function as a priest, because they would draw it by lots. So to say, I'm going to do this in the presence of the Lord, might be a one in a million time, once in a lifetime. And you need to realize that, because when it says Zacharias of the course of Abia, that's what he's talking about. In other words, they could follow at this time his lineage all the way back to Abijah. All the way back in 1 Chronicles 24:10, he knew exactly where he came from. And that was only one of 24. And then it says his wife, his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was God of the Oath. You start to realize something's going to happen. The God who remembers is also the God of the Oath. He's going to remember his oath. He's going to remember to send that one. And so what we find is the backdrop is being set. Now look at verse 6. He wasn't just a priest by birth. And we know the history of Israel is this, that they had a lot of people who were born priests that weren't priests. It was their privilege to be born there, but they were just like those evil and wicked sons of Eli, and they weren't functioning as priests for the benefit of the sacrifices of the people, for the covering of their sin, and for the sacrifices that had to go to God. They couldn't care less. But not so. Look at verse 6. And they were both righteous before God. That means they were real. They were real priests. Now, don't just read over that and say, well, that's lovely, that's wonderful. Realize this. They were doing so in amidst 400 years when God hadn't spoken. And they were still faithful. They were doing so when Israel as a nation got so far away from the Lord that Herod would ask, where is this one? And they could quote it, but they couldn't tell you who he was. They knew the Scriptures, but not the God of the Scriptures. And yet, in amongst all those unbelieving in that nation, God had a remnant. He always does. And he has that remnant. They're two people. And those two people, it says, were real priests. They were upright. They were sincere. God's looking for that. They were walking in all the commandments. That has to do with the moral law. And the ordinance of the law, that means the ceremonial part. And they were blameless. That means they were obedient. Now, what is God trying to do to us? He's just trying to say that these two were what? Lovers of God. He's not going to write about somebody over here who's like a son of Eli or a child of Belial. This is somebody who had a heart for God. They weren't perfect. They needed to have their sin covered too. But listen, the direction of their life was blameless. That means they were obedient. They were walking in the things of the Lord. They were keeping the moral law, the ceremonial law. He was functioning in sincerity as a priest. He was a lover of God. And you need to realize something, that the very first negative picture of childlike faith is going to come from that kind of a person. And I know we look at the devil and we say, oh, look at his tool of immorality, and look at how the people of God are falling into immorality. And yes, that's true. And we look at this sin and we look at that sin. But listen, one of the greatest tools of the devil and the people of God is to take a functioning priest or priestess, if we can say that, for his wife, who are lovers of God, and just deal with them so that childlike faith disappears. And they walk in unreality. Unreality. The Bible becomes heavy because all they do is carry it to and fro. And so the unreality sets in. That wasn't so with these. The first words now come in to God, from God. Verse 7. They had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Now that's also important for many reasons. One is this. that not only were they functioning as sincere priests in a dark, amongst a dark nation, and amongst a time period where for 400 years God hadn't opened his mouth, but listen, they were doing it in spite of personal problems. What was the greatest blessing to a priest? Having a son who would function as a priest also. He couldn't have a child because his wife was barren. And not only were they barren, but mark this because we skip over it. He was stricken in age. And the reason I say mark it is because later on, when Gabriel comes and he says to him, Zacharias, your prayers have been answered, and he acts dumb. The reason is because that prayer was prayed years ago when he could have children and he wanted a child. I'm glad my car wasn't here because after that song this morning, he might get me for that. But the point is this, a priest always wanted a son, a priest always wanted a child to take on the lineage because that child might be the fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4. And that's what they looked for, and that's what they wanted, and they wanted the lineage to be kept pure and honest. And he prayed many years earlier, Lord, for this child. But now he was old and well stricken, and when the angel of the Lord, or when Gabriel comes to him and says, your prayers are answered, he goes, huh? You'll know why. You'll know why. You see, God doesn't work on our timetable. God doesn't work when we want him to. God answers prayer, you know. It's going to be amazing when we get to be with the Lord and we know as we are known and we see the Lord and all he's done and we find out, you know what? He answered that prayer maybe after I died. Or maybe he answered that prayer 30 years after I prayed. I even forgot about it. And he still answered it. And so what we find is this. They were still obedient in spite of a personal problem. No children, stricken in age. Unanswered prayer. Many of God's people today are in a place of faithlessness because God didn't answer their prayer at that moment. And they fall all apart. Not so with Zacharias and Elizabeth. Verse 8, and it came to pass that while he was executing the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn the incense when he went into the temple. This was to be done before the AM service and after the PM sacrifice. And what you find is this, he went into the temple of the Lord, and the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of the incense. Now, God gives us these things so that we can relate to what's happening. It was his lot. And who knows, this might have been the first time he got in because it was the lot that was drawn. And it was his lot according to his course. And so he gets it. Now, I don't know. I'm just saying it could be the first and only time he gets in there. But mark this down. It says he goes into the temple of the Lord. The word temple, na'as, means holy of holies. And some translations have it, and you might have it in your margin. There was only one time when the priest went in with the incense into that holy of holies. Other times it was the altar. The incense altar was outside of the veil. That time was on the Day of Atonement. Let me say this too, because this is the second argument for this truth. It says in verse 10, the people waiting without. And it was on the Day of Atonement when the priest went in, that guess what? They waited outside. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I do know what it points out. He was privileged. And this was no accident. And he had to know that because when they took lots in the Old Testament, the priest knew that it was never chance. It was never by chance. When they casted the lot in the lap, it was an Old Testament function because they believed that, watch this now, the disposition of those things was in their hand, but the unfolding was God's. And they realized that somehow, although they rolled the cap, or however they did the lot, but they realized while they did it, God was in control. Now, the reason I'm saying that, now watch this, is because he was not only a lover of God, but he should have been grounded in the Old Testament truths. He should have known these things. And then in verse 11, it says, there appeared unto him the angel of the Lord standing at the right side, which is the side of favor of the altar of incense. Zechariah saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. That's a good sign. That's unlike some others who in the Old Testament, as we saw in Genesis, talk with angels just like it was nothing. Like Lot, remember Lot? Oh, Lot was talking to the angels, and it was just like nothing. And he still doubted, and he still was acting crazy, if you want to put it that way. But the angel said unto him, verse 13, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John." And you could just imagine him scratching his head. Wait a second, I'm well stricken. Oh, that prayer. Back when I was able to have those children. That prayer. You see, what we find in this, in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, you find a faithful priest. He's a lover of God, even after 400 years of silence, even after no child. Then we find him becoming a fearful priest. Then you're going to find him becoming a faithful priest again, and then a favored priest. And the whole point of this isn't to say, "Oh, Zacharias, you really blew it. Who could ever believe that a man with that much privilege could ever fall into that kind of unbelief?" It's not. It's to give us hope, because all of us at times in our walk, although we're lovers of God and maybe have fact, fall into unbelief. And it's to let us know that God doesn't leave us there. God's not going to leave us there. He's going to develop that faith. It's God in you that works. And this is all to give us hope, because I sit here saying, "Go Zacharias." I'll tell you this. At least he was there being faithful and blameless. Go Zacharias. I can, and you know, I mean, I can relate with him. If I saw the angel of the Lord, and if I had a problem that lasted maybe 20 or 30 years and my prayer wasn't answered, I probably wouldn't believe it either. And then to see Gabriel, excuse me, I keep saying angel of the Lord, I'm in Genesis, Gabriel, and then you're going to find out this, we'd be falling apart too. And so what we find is that God speaks to him. You know what I find in the Bible? That God speaks to many of his servants when they're doing what their normal task is. He's a priest. He's functioning as a priest. God speaks to him. I thought about that with Moses and David. They were tending sheep. God spoke to them. Gideon was thrashing wheat. God spoke to him. Peter was mending his nets. God spoke to him. Why are we so locked into, "Well, I got to go to work again"? Maybe during the daily task of work, God will speak to you. It happens, you know. I remember one time God burdening me about dealing with my father-in-law right in the middle of my office. So bad I had to leave and go take care of it. God deals with us at the strangest times. Most of the time, it's right in the middle of our daily activities. And then we find this. The angel Gabriel is speaking to him, and he says, Thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth." Now, that's a strange prophecy for one reason. One is this: it's not descriptive of John the Baptist's ministry, is it? Remember when the Lord, when they came to the Lord, and I think it's Matthew 11, he said, "John came to you, and you wouldn't weep. And I came and piped, and you wouldn't dance. And you say I'm a drunkard." John the Baptist's ministry was a sober ministry. It was a ministry of tears and repentance. But you know, the point is this. It's a strange prophecy because it's about the results of his ministry. His ministry was a ministry of sincerity and a ministry of judgment and a ministry of be on your guard. It was a warning. But listen, it resulted in such, look at this, joy and gladness and peace and all the other things. And then in verse 15 it says, "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Great because of his high office and his responsibility. "And shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." What we find is he's a Nazarite. This is Numbers chapter 6 all over again, verses 1 through 21. "And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God from his mother's womb." I tell you this, I can't answer what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I can't. And I don't intend to. But I do know this. Jeremiah 1:5, Jeremiah said that he knew me and called me from my mother's womb. Remember in Samson, in Judges chapter 13 and verse 5, talking to Manoah, it says what? The Lord said that from his womb. It was also spoken of in Isaiah 44:2 of Israel, "From the womb have I called thee." I don't know what that means, but I do know this. He was a privileged man. I do know one thing, that God in this portion of Scripture is trying to set down a pattern. Let me show you what it is. One is, verse 15, his unusual privilege. "He shall be great in the sight of the Lord." That's an unusual privilege. The other thing is this, his unusual purity. Because it says in verse 15, "He shall not drink wine nor strong drink." His unusual power, because it says he shall be filled from the Holy Spirit from the time of his birth. And then his unusual preaching, because in verse 16 it says that he shall turn many of Israel to the Lord. That's a pattern. That can't be denied. Here's what it is. Privilege first, purity next, power, and then preaching. A man who preaches without knowing his privilege is worthless. Always will take it too lightly, and that's why many of us have to sin as preachers. We're amazed at how many preachers sin. Let me give you an insight. Many preachers sin today because God is trying to put a pin in their balloon to show them that it's a privilege. Paul knew this. Paul said, I thank God who made me a minister. He called me and equipped me. Paul said over and over again. He knew it was a privilege. A man who knows it's his privilege but doesn't have the purity, that's the problem. A man who knows it's his privilege but doesn't have the power, the preaching comes last. Many people today should just shut up and sit down. I'm being quite honest with you. And I'll tell you this, there are many times when I should have just been quiet and sat down in my life too. This is a sequence that God gives us in the life of John the Baptist so that we'll understand it's an understanding of privilege first, then purity, then power, and then the preaching. That's the sequence. Now Zacharias is standing there and he's listening to all this. And then in verse 17, he takes him all the way to the Old Testament at the end and he says, he shall go before him in the spirit of the power of Elijah. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And you know, Zechariah would have known all these things. What he's simply doing is say, remember Malachi? Do you remember the last time I spoke 400 years ago? That's what I spoke about. Guess what? It's yours. Now watch. He was a lover of God. He was grounded in fact. He knew the Old Testament. The priest was to have the Old Testament on his lips. That's why strong drink was no good. And that's why strong drink isn't good for a believer. Don't go around arguing to people that believers shouldn't drink because. The reason when people come to me say, John, why don't you drink alcohol is because as a priest and a king in the Old Testament, I was never to have strong drink on my lips because a priest needed to have the knowledge of God on his lips and a king needed to have the wisdom of God in his mind. And alcohol will rob you of those two things. And that's why. That's why. So he was a lover of God. He was grounded in truth. But watch what happens. And here it is in verse 18. Zacharias says unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? Look at verse 20. Because thou believest not. In other words, he's saying, how can I know this? Give me a sign. Now, many have argued that, well, Mary was just as bad because if you look at verse 34, in the same chapter, it says, Mary says unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? But there's a difference. John the Baptist said, how can I know it? Give me a sign. She says, how can it be? Give me the facts, because I don't know a man. She doesn't ask for a sign. She just says, I believe you. And I know she does because later on, it says, it'll say in verse 45, blessed is she that believe. She believes. He is saying, I need proof. She is saying, I need details. He is saying, I doubt it'll happen. She is saying, I need to know how it's going to happen. Give me the details. There's a difference. See, she has that lover of God. She's grounded in fact. And she comes with childlike faith that simply like that little girl this morning has said, says, how? I'd like to know the details. This is interesting. And here's why. What Zacharias is going to have happen to him and his wife has been done by precedent in the Old Testament already. Abraham, Isaac. There have been many women stricken and barren in the Old Testament. We went through it in Genesis. He had the Old Testament precedent for it. But never did a virgin ever conceive. Mary sure had something. She had no precedent ever before. Let me ask you a question tonight. What if God came to you and asked you to believe something he was going to do in your life and never happened to another person before? Just like Abraham to offer his son. Never happened before. Would you do it? Be honest. We can't even do the things he asks us to do we have precedent for. And see, that's the difference. He is in a moment of unbelief. He turns around and says, give me a sign. How's it going to happen? Whereby shall this? See, whereby is give me a sign.
How can I know it? And look, the angel looked back and answered and said, I'm Gabriel. We don't have time to go into that. Maybe we'll hit on it next Lord's Day. And Gabriel said to him, I stand in the presence of God. I'm now sent to speak unto you, to show you these things. Behold, now you will be dumb. You won't be able to speak until the days these things are performed because you don't believe. Don't ever ask God for a sign. There's your biblical principle, because it'll make you dumb. It will. And I'll expound on that in a moment. I'm just moving for the sake of time. And the people waited for Zacharias outside. They marveled that he delayed so long in the temple, because they expected him to come out according to Numbers chapter 6, as the priest did every time he was done, and give a benediction of Numbers chapter 6. Remember that. But he could not speak, and they perceived something had happened. He'd seen a vision in the temple, and he remained speechless. Now, I need to get on to these principles, or else I'll have to go all over this again next Lord's Day morning, and we'll never get past it. Zacharias and what happens to him displays for us unbelief in an old priest. And there's a warning here for older priests. Be careful. Number one, unbelief puts God on your timetable and doesn't allow God on His timetable. Verse 13. Your prayer has been answered. My prayer. Lord, you know, now's a nice time. Yeah, now you answer it. That prayer was prayed 30 years ago. Maybe he didn't even remember. I don't know. It doesn't even comment. But I do know this. When we live in unbelief, we don't let God work on His own timetable. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 3 that God doesn't keep a clock like we keep a clock. God's clock says this, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So don't you start putting God on a timetable. If you know people are doing that, then you'll know this, that they're living in unbelief. Oh Lord, you have to do this, and you have to do it by Thursday night. Unbelief. That's wrong. We need to allow God to work on His timetable. And I know that's difficult. It's easy to preach. It's another thing to live. Because I have some too that I'd like Him to answer. And it just doesn't seem like it happens when I think it should happen. But mark this down. Childlike faith just says, I'm a lover of God and I'm grounded in fact, and so I'll just let God work when God wants to work. The second attribute of unbelief, or that's produced by unbelief, is verse 18. When he asks, how shall I know that this will come to pass? For I am old man and well stricken in years. And the point is this. Unbelief makes old priests forget God's word. We forget it. We just lose sight of it. You say, well, how is that? Well, let me tell you this. Abraham asked the same question in the book of Genesis chapter 15. He knew that. As an Old Testament priest, he had Genesis. Gideon in Judges 6, 36 through 39 asked the same thing. Hezekiah in 2 Kings 20 and verse 8 did the same thing. He had Old Testament principle upon illustration. He had all kinds of Old Testament precedent. Beloved, so do we. You know, one of the things that should speak to our heart as we look at a man like as Zacharias is this. We have even more precedent than he does, don't we? We got everything from Luke to Revelation now. And yet, if we're honest, unbelief just robs from our memory the Word of God. That's a shame, isn't it? The third point is found in verses 21 and 22 when the people came out. If you were to read, and I'll turn there, you don't need to, but if you were to read Numbers chapter 6, we're reminded of this, that when the priest was to come out and he was to face the people upon finishing his course, it says this, speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this way shall you bless the children of Israel, saying, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, the Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Be gracious unto thee, the Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. But you know what unbelief does? Unbelief makes us, and here's the third point, so that we can't be a blessing to God's people. We become deaf and dumb. Doesn't it remind you of Jonah? He was a deaf and dumb prophet when he was down in the bottom of that ship and everything was going wrong and they had to go to him and tap him on the shoulder and say, "Excuse me, sir, what do you do for a living?" "You're a prophet? Why aren't you praying then? Why aren't you functioning?" Because unbelief shuts your lips. People say, "Well, I wish I could talk to the Lord about people like the way you do." Listen, it's because of unbelief. You don't believe what you're saying. You see, that's the whole point. The devil wants to come along and take a lover of God and rob the facts from him. "Oh, it's not a fact," or "No, I can't remember it," or "No." And that's what it does. It just makes it so then once you forget the word of God that you don't become a blessing. And the whole point is this. When a lover of God is grounded in the facts and has childlike faith, the joy and certainty isn't just yours, but it affects others. Someone said to me last night, "Thank you for your ministry, because the one thing about your ministry is," I'm trying to remember how it was said to me, "but it's real," or something like that. And the point of the matter is this. When that certainty is in your life and the joy is in your life, then that's going to come through to others. And that's why the priest was to have that certainty and that joy, so that when he stepped out, he didn't just have a piece of paper. I had a man from school come to me recently. He said, hey, preach, come here." He said, I gotta go to church on Sunday, and they're going to ask me to give thanks. So how about writing a prayer out for me?" Well, we laugh, but sometimes we do that too. We got our little prayers, and we got our little pieces of paper, and they're in our mind, but we do it, and maybe some it's even worth. Maybe we're like him. We're deaf and dumb. And they're out there waiting, and they're waiting for him to come out and pass the benediction. Look, he comes out, he's going, he can't speak. He can't even think. What happened? It robbed them from blessing others. Verse 27. Unbelief makes us look at our circumstances. Makes us look. Verse 18, I should say. "For I am old man, and my wife is well stricken in years." That's all he can see. I'm old. Look at me. He should have said, listen, he should have known by being old and well stricken that it was going to happen. Because remember our studies, every time we study a book together, it always comes up this truth that God puts us with a promise in a barren womb. Because that's when God can work. He did it with Gideon. "No, that's too many. That's too many. That's too many. Oh, get down to 300. 300 against them?" "Yep, because now you can't take the glory. You can't take the boast. Now I'll get the glory and the honor." When you get put in a circumstance where you realize that your circumstances are saying that they're all against you, look for God to work. "Be still and know the salvation of God in the water parts." That's when it happens. But unbelief will always look at circumstance and never at God. Here's the last point, and we'll close because time has run out. Unbelief, and this is just going to take a minute, unbelief will always show itself in the day of revelation and light. Let me explain that to you. For 400 years, God hadn't spoken. He had His Old Testament scriptures. He was doing His priestly functioning, and everything was okay. Now God comes with a fresh revelation. There's light. That light comes, and all of a sudden, unbelief just comes right out. You wonder why, don't you? I wonder why sometimes. Why all of a sudden does unbelief come out? Well, the point is this. For 400 years, he didn't have a word from God, and he functioned as a priest properly. He never asked for a sign that we know of during that time. And his unbelief was okay. Well, watch what happens. When God comes with a revelation and God comes with light, and we ask for a sign in that light, darkness comes. You know why? Because it robs us of being dependent on the Lord. We become dependent on what? The sign. You see, those 400 years and up to this time period, he was crowded to the Lord by the Lord's silence. He was crowded to the Lord by being dependent to go on. Many times people will say something like this to me. They'll say something like, "Well, you know, I want to grow, but, you know, I don't hear the Lord's voice every day. And every time I open the Bible, yeah." So? See, that crowds you. That pushes you on the Lord in a simple trust and simple childlike faith. You don't hear Him. You don't feel His hand. But you go on. And you have to go on. Because that's when your faith goes. And you say like Job, though you slay me, yet will I trust you. How about this? Though you don't speak to me, yet will I still trust you and go on. I don't know what it is, but when light appears and revelation appears, unbelief wants to raise its old ugly head. You know the good news about this is, and we don't have time tonight, this time has run out, we'll pick up with it. Now we're going to see Mary the next time we're together. She's going to be a picture of the...